Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Have you ever been angry before? Anyone in the room ever been angry before?
No.
Show of hands. Okay, a couple people, at least brave enough. Not at me, hopefully, right? Not at me. If you stick around long enough. Jason will tell you, if you stick around long enough, hang out with me long enough, you probably will be angry at me at some point. Have you ever found yourself angry and realized you misunderstood the situation? Or maybe you got angry and realized that there was another emotion lurking underneath all that anger? Or maybe you got angry and then also got embarrassed because you got out of control for no good reason. And all those things have happened to me before. Well, this morning we're going to talk about one of the more difficult emotions, perhaps the most difficult emotion to understand and do well, and that's the emotion of anger. And what makes anger so difficult is that it is powerful. It often overwhelms the other emotions. It works quickly, and it's often elusive. It seems like it's always running through our grasp. So in this series, we've been working through the Psalms, highlighting various emotions and how we can process them in the presence of God and with community in a healthier way. And today, like I said, we're handling a difficult subject, the subject of anger. And I want to be clear here at the beginning that I am not the master of the subject. I only know one human who mastered anger, and his name is Jesus. So this sermon is as much for me as it is for you. With that caveat in place, Oxford Dictionary Online defines anger as a strong feeling of annoyance, displeasure, or hostility. In biblical Hebrew, it's interesting, the root for the word anger comes from the word for nostrils. And oftentimes you think about when you get angry, you sort of flare your nostrils, or you get huffy and puffy, right? I think we've all experienced that. Perhaps sometimes we can convince ourselves that we process anger well, but in my experience, I know anger is probably the most difficult emotion for me to deal with successfully. And if you're like me, and if you grew up in a church environment, you probably have heard the term righteous anger. And what I want to say this morning is we're going to find today that the path to righteous anger is narrow. And few there are who find it. Broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to people claiming righteous anger. So here's your fun AI-generated image for the day. So we'll be walking through Psalm 10 this morning. It's a psalm that expresses a lot of different emotions. It expresses desperation, exasperation, and anger. And the context for the psalm, you might have already picked it up from what Paula read earlier, but I'm just going to spoil the surprise right now anyway. The psalmist is upset and angry that the wicked are prospering and the righteous poor are being exploited. Does that sound relevant for us today? So we're going to read Psalm 10. Why, O Yahweh, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I just want to pause there for a second. How many of us have said words like this to God? Man, this is bold though, isn't it? Think about that. We have to remind ourselves that these psalms are invitations from God for us to talk to God this way. Our God can handle us saying these kinds of things to him. Verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. So the psalmist begins here with a lament and a complaint that God seems far away. He yearns for justice. And notice immediately what the problem is. The wicked are taking advantage of the poor. The rich are using schemes to entrap the poor and keep them under control. Does this sound like today? Familiar? And so the psalmist is asking God to intervene. Why aren't you doing more about this today, right now, God? And he piles it on. We're going to keep reading about all these laments that the psalmist has for God. Let's keep reading verse 3. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces Yahweh. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Here we get a lengthy description of the heart and intentions of the wicked person. And there are a couple of key concepts that sort of get repeated through this passage. Here are the ways of the wicked. First, the wicked person does not believe that God exists, or if eventually at the end there's sort of like a partial admission that maybe God exists. But even if God does exist, the wicked person says God's not going to do anything about it. He's not going to keep them from acting wickedly. So the wicked believes that he can get away with all of these evil intentions, all these evil plans to take advantage of the poor. The second thing we find throughout this passage is that the means that the wicked person uses are varied. The wicked is portrayed as using his mouth deceitfully. So the wicked one is a liar. He hides to attack the poor and murder them. He uses a net to capture a helpless person. So basically the picture that we get is the wicked will use any means necessary to destroy the poor and gain financial reward from their destruction. This is a pretty bleak situation, right? This is pretty dark. There's a lot going on here. What does the psalmist do with all of this? What's the next step? What does the psalmist decide to do? He appeals to God. He says, Arise, O Yahweh, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, You will not call to account? So the psalmist begins by asking God to act, to remember the afflicted. And the psalmist here, it starts pivoting from doubt to trust at this point in the psalm. And the psalmist is beginning to trust that God is going to bring about justice in the end. We see this even more vividly in verse 14. The psalmist proclaims, But you do see. The wicked one says you're not looking, but you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. So the psalmist here exclaims the truth. God does see. God sees everything. And the psalmist knows that. Nothing is hidden from him. Justice will come. And the psalmist asks for a specific brand of justice to take place immediately. Break the arm of the wicked. While we might be tempted sometimes to take this literally, either in this text or in our own lives, most commentators agree that this is a metaphor. This is metaphorical. The psalmist is asking for the wicked to be judged and for their power over the poor to be broken. That's what the arm means. It's the power, the ability for them to act, for that to be broken. And then this is how the psalm ends. The psalm ends on a much higher note than it began. Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Yahweh, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So the psalm closes with this renewed sense that God is king, that Yahweh is king, that there will be justice for the fatherless and for the oppressed. God will make it true one day that the man who is of earth may strike terror no more. That will be true someday. When will that all this be true? It's most fully expressed in the kingdom of God, when Jesus comes back to make everything wrong with the world right again. So like we've been seeing throughout the Psalms, there is this moment of pain and suffering. There is this crying out in the midst of that pain and suffering. And then there is a promise that comes, usually at the end of the psalm. And the promise is not necessarily for today, although sometimes it is. But it's most fully expressed, that promise is most fully expressed when the king returns and when justice is complete. Sermon over, right? We're all done? We feel good about anger? I think we all want a little bit more than that today. So let's continue to go a little bit deeper. We know that we can cry out to God. We know we can faithfully wait for God's kingdom to come. But what can we do to be healthier in our day-to-day anger? To answer this question, I want to look at the example of Jesus. Before we do that, actually, I want to back up for a second here. I want to give Rolf Jacobson's synopsis of the psalm here. This is what he said in the Nicot. He said, "Here the psalmist trusts in God's sight and the power of God's hand both bear witness to an active trust in God's ability to intervene and save. But the psalmist's trust is more than simply about God's power, it is also about God's character. The psalmist bears witness of a faithful God who takes notice of trouble and grief, who is worthy of the trust of the unfortunate, who is the helper of the orphan." Like we've also been seeing throughout these psalms, we can have trust in God's character, his nature. And so here in Psalm 10, we find the psalmist's anger and disillusionment and distress coming in a very specific context. It's wondering why God allows the wicked to prosper, especially at the cost of the poor. And I want to point out, we talked about earlier, the righteous anger that we grew up with. The righteous anger of Psalm 10 is very specific. It comes in a very specific context. I think it defines and helps us understand Jesus's anger that we're going to see here in a second. And that is, the righteous anger expressed in Psalm 10 is about gaining justice for someone else. It's about gaining justice for someone else. And as we reflect on our own anger, I think what we will find is most of the time we experience anger, it's because we perceive injustice for us, not because we perceive injustice for someone else. And that's a critical component for understanding anger. So let's dig deeper into the example of Jesus. What made Jesus angry, and then how did he process, how did he resolve that anger? We're going to go to two different records in Jesus' life and ministry. The first one's in Mark 3. Now, I actually think this is the only time that the word anger is used specifically with Jesus. I think we can look at a number of different examples in Jesus' life where I think it's pretty clear that he is experiencing anger, and he's acting in some way motivated by that anger, although we'll find out exactly what that looks like here in a second. But I think this is the only record where it explicitly uses the word anger for Jesus. It's in Mark chapter 3. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, that's the religious leaders, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. These are good guys here, right? They've got it all going on good here. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, he said to the religious leaders, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. So he preempts what he knows is coming. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So Jesus knew that the religious leaders viewed healing on the Sabbath as a violation of the Sabbath. I think there's a really good argument that it's not really a violation of the Sabbath. Jesus gives us the short version here in Mark 3. In some of the parallel accounts, he gives us a little bit more of an argument, but that's for another day. The idea here is that the religious leaders are using their power and their authority to put pressure on Jesus to not heal this man. They're using the system that they have control over to abuse this man because of their incomplete and unwise understanding of Scripture. They're essentially twisting Scripture to keep this man from being healed. And so I think Jesus has every right to be angry here. He has every right. The religious leaders should have been helping Jesus, and instead they're hindering his mission to help the poor, to help the downcast, to help the needy. Are we seeing some connections between this and Psalm 10? We should be hearing Psalm 10 ringing in our ears right now a little bit. But Jesus, he did not allow his anger to derail his mission. He didn't yell at the religious leaders. He didn't get into a big debate with them on what the Sabbath was all about. That's not what he did. He calmly confronted them And then he did what his father wanted him to do, which was heal the man. So I just want to point out that, like, my response, my temptation, and I'm an old debate captain, so this is like what I think about. If I'm angry, the first thing, if I know that you like don't agree with what I'm doing, like I go into attack mode. I'm like, who do you think you are for telling me I shouldn't be healing this guy? You know, I'd want to debate them. That's where I'd want to go. Some of you are like, I don't know if I'd do that, right? Some of you are like, that's a little weird, Will. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't yell. He doesn't argue. What does he do? He heals this guy. He's angry. He looks at them angrily. And then he heals this guy. That's what he does. He focused on the man instead, the man that needed healing. Now, why was Jesus angry? Why can we say that this is righteous anger? Is he angry for himself? Is he angry on his own account?
Nope.
No. He's angry because there's injustice being done to this man with the withered hand. Let's look at another example in Mark chapter 11. This one, Jesus gets physical with people. This is probably the only example of this, too. It's pretty cool. Mark 11, verses 15 through 18. And they, Jesus and the disciples, came to Jerusalem. And he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons or doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. A parallel record points out that he made like fashioned a whip quickly and started like driving people out with a whip. Verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So even though the word anger doesn't appear here, I think we can understand that some of what Jesus does here is motivated by anger. So why is Jesus angry? What's going on? Well, in the Second Temple period in the first century AD, the temple in Jerusalem, just like the original temple, had multiple courts or courtyards. They were separated by both signs and walls and like gates. The outermost courtyard of the temple was reserved for Gentiles, people who were not Jewish ethnically and who had not yet become a proselyte or converted. And so this was for people who were Gentiles who were interested in hearing more about God. And this is where the animals were being sold for sacrifices. So that's part of what's going on. But there's multiple layers based on the language here. The first layer is Jesus calls them robbers. And so it's likely that they were selling bad animals at a high cost. So in other words, these guys were taking advantage of the temple goers. And oftentimes, the people who would not have had the resources to bring their own animals from afar, or who were showing up to the temple in need of animals, often the people that were doing those types of things were the righteous poor. It was often the righteous poor who were showing up to the temple needing to buy something. So we have people selling animals at a high cost that are not high quality, and they're taking advantage of the poor, coming to make sacrifices. Now, the other downside about selling animals that are inferior is that now you're slighting God too, because the animals that were being offered on the altar weren't of the right quality. So they're selling a bad product at a high price. They're taking advantage of people who aren't prepared, likely, again, mostly the righteous poor. They're also slighting God by not selling animals worthy to be by selling animals that are not worthy to be sacrificed. Now, the last thing, the thing that we get in Mark and Mark only, is he quotes that Isaiah passage. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Where was this all happening? This was all happening in the court of the Gentiles. They were congesting the outermost area of the temple, the area of the temple where the Gentiles could come to learn more about God. And so what they're doing is they're doing this evil thing in the midst of an area where it's like outsiders are coming in to learn more about God. So their first impression of the faith is, oh, this faith is all about people selling bad goods at high prices and taking advantage of people. Is that a good representation of God? Is that the heart of God that we get from Psalm 10? No. So can you understand why Jesus was angry? And while Jesus takes what many of us would consider to be a drastic action, and often when people experience righteous anger or claim to experience righteous anger, they point to this record. They say, well, Jesus threw people out of the temple one time. Remember that? There's no indication that he hurt anyone or any animals. There's no indication that he yelled at anyone or was inappropriate. But again, I want you to notice, what is Jesus angry about? Is he angry about himself? No. Is he angry because someone's insulting him? Is he angry because he's embarrassed or he's surprised or he's sad? No. He's angry because injustice is being done to someone else. He's angry because his God, his Father, is being misrepresented. That's why he's angry. And what's amazing to me about Jesus with his anger is even when he's angry, he's not out of control. He's under control. He's sharp and targeted and focused even when he's angry. And I want to ask us all, does that describe your anger? When you get angry, is it because injustice is being done to someone else? When you get angry, are you in control? Are you sharp and targeted and precise? I'm not. I'm not. If I'm being honest, my answer is 100% no. Maybe 0.5% yes. When I get angry most of the time, it's not because I'm sensing some injustice being done to someone else or out in the world. It's because I perceive some injustice is being done to me. That's when I get angry. I wanted to give a recent example. I got angry with my oldest son, Liam, for something he did. We had friends over. My son was playing video games with their kids. And usually we like to give Liam some time to transition. Especially when we go from something as fun as video games to something else which is not maybe as fun as video games. And so he was playing with his friends, and he had been playing for a couple hours, and the friends abruptly had to leave. So like the first thing he has to deal with is the friends abruptly leaving. Second thing is he has me in his ear saying, son, I think it's time to turn off the video games. It's time to transition to something else. And he didn't really get any time to transition. And so he got upset. And so as he was getting upset with this, he was verbalizing how he really wanted to play video games alone and not with his friends. Now, what he meant something by that, not that he didn't enjoy the prior 2 hours of spending time with them. He said, he meant in addition to all that, I want to play alone. I have this mode on this game that I want to play alone. But it was very easy for me to hear and very easy for the friends to hear something else in all that. That maybe he really wasn't happy with how the last couple hours had gone. And I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed that he'd say these things in front of friends that he was playing with and that he got to enjoy that time with. And so I managed my emotions in front of everyone else because I can do that. I'm an adult. I can manage my emotions in front of everyone. But as soon as everyone was gone, I talked to Liam. I tried to start out calmly, but eventually my anger got the best of me and I went too far. And so I didn't handle the situation perfectly. And I apologized to him later for how I handled things. I told him that that wasn't right. The reason why I got angry was because the things that he was doing made me feel embarrassed. That's why I got angry. This was not righteous anger. I could have done better. Amanda shared with me a presentation by Dr. Rebecca DeYoung this last week, and she's a Christian philosopher that's done extensive research on, I think like the seven deadly sins or something is like one of her like major research focuses, and one of the seven deadly sins is wrath or anger. And she has a number of papers and lectures online, and I think they're helpful. I've watched and read a number of them this week. In a couple of her presentations, she mentions this exercise. She's a college professor. She referenced this exercise that she recommends to her students. And that is to take one week to track your anger. It's a simple exercise. This is what you do. For 1 week, you write down every time you get angry, two things. What made you angry and how angry it made you feel on a 1 to 5 scale. Pretty simple, right? Now, the week is done. You stop making notes. You set it aside for like 2 or 3 weeks. Then you come back to it in like 2 or 3 weeks and you ask yourself essentially like these three questions. How many times was the anger directed at the correct object of anger? The correct object of anger. How many times was the response proportionate to the perceived problem? And the third one is, how many times could you say that the anger was expressed in a just way? It's like in the moment you processed it and dealt with it in a just way. It's like Jesus not yelling at people, but instead healing the guy. That's an example of processing it in the correct way, in just way. What she said in her presentation was that most of her students end up reflecting that they experience anger righteously, basically 0% of the time. Basically 100% of the time, the answers to one or more of these questions is not healthy. I would expect my results to be the same. If I were to do this exercise, and at the end here, I'm going to encourage us all to do this exercise. So I would expect all of our results to be the same. Now, I want to point out, because I know a lot of us know some scripture, and so I want to point out that we do know what scripture says about this. There is a theoretical way to have anger and to not sin. This is what Ephesians 4 says. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So Paul here in Ephesians tells us, theoretically, it's possible. You can experience anger and not sin. That's true. You totally can. But I think we got to be very careful with justifying our anger, especially when we're not processing it well. Which again, I think you'll find is a lot of the time. I think the flip side of this coin in scripture is James chapter 1, where James says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So Paul says it's theoretically possible to be angry and to not sin. And I agree with that. I wholeheartedly agree with that. I also want to wholeheartedly agree with James that we should be slow to anger, because most of the time we experience anger, it's going to be the anger of man, not the anger of God. And it does not produce the righteousness of God. This is what Dr. DeYoung said in one of her lectures on anger. She was quoting some church, early church fathers. She says, so when you think about Cassian and Aquinas and the desert fathers saying, no anger is good anger, I hear their position not as a theoretical position about whether or not whether there could ever be good anger. Ephesians 4 settles that, and she agrees with Ephesians 4 too. There is a theoretical possibility that you could have good anger. Now I'm going to continue the quote. I hear it as a pastoral word of counsel. Most of the time, most of your anger is destructive. So if you're trying to learn to discipline yourself to be more Christ-like, putting away all anger might be a good place to start. So Dr. DeYoung is pulling from this rich tradition throughout Christian history of people who've meditated on Ephesians 4, they've meditated on James, they've meditated on the Psalms, they've meditated on Scripture, and they've realized that no anger is good anger. Like, that's their best advice. No anger is good anger. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's probably true of us too. But like we've been saying throughout this whole series, we don't want to just shove this negative emotion deep down into our anger hole, right? That's what my wife and I call it, shove it deep down into our anger hole. So what do? I experience anger and you're telling me that it's all bad. So now what do? All right, well, here's some thoughts I have on that. First thing, I want to convince you that your anger is bad anger. I would encourage all of us to track our anger and return to it later, as Dr. DeYoung assigns her students. I would expect us all to have a miserably low percentage of righteous anger, if any righteous anger. So now I'll get to the helpful part with this second one here. When we start feeling anger in the future, begin by being curious. Anger is often a secondary emotion, and it's felt so powerfully that the primary emotion is often overwhelmed quickly. And so when you think about what processing anger looks like, it looks like curiosity. Ask yourself what the cause is. Are you embarrassed? Are you sad? Is something not going the way that you expected it to go or that you wanted to go? And then my two favorites, are you hungry or tired? And I've experienced anger for all those things. Embarrassment, sadness, something not going the way that you thought it would go, or surprise, hungry, tired. I've experienced all of those, probably all of them in the last week, if I'm being honest. Now, maybe not immediately, but later, investigate the larger thought behind the immediate cause. Anger often protects us from this type of self-reflection. So the larger question that we can ask ourselves in this step is, are we holding on to something that should be surrendered to God? Are we protecting some creature comfort that we feel that we need? Are we concerned about our own physical provision? Are we concerned about protecting our own honor, our own image of ourselves? Oftentimes these things are hiding underneath that, even the primary emotion. Then the third step is to process the anger first and then act. Learn to raise a red flag when you experience anger. That's what James is sort of telling us. When we feel anger, we should learn to take some time and slow down and think before acting. Now, I want to say that just because most of us, most of the time, express our anger in bad ways, it does not mean that anger is wrong or evil. Anger is not a bad emotion. Anger is not inherently evil. None of our emotions are inherently evil. I'm just trying to point out that with anger, we tend to feel it and act rashly without processing it. It's the one emotion that seems to take control and force us to act. And so often our first impulse with anger is to act wrongly. And so we have to discipline ourselves to actually process the anger first and then act. Here at the end, I just want to say that this sounds difficult because it is difficult. Because getting better at handling anger looks like dying to self and living for others. It looks like self-sacrifice. And in the meantime, as we're learning and growing in all of this, I want to remind you at the end here that God can always handle all of your anger. That's what we saw in Psalm 10. The psalmist said, verse 1, why are you hiding? Where are you? God can handle all of our anger. So, if you're feeling angry and wondering where you can vent, there's your vent. And then I encourage you to take the time to sort out how you got to anger and what is actually behind it. I think as you do this exercise, both the De Young exercise and just generally processing anger more healthily, I think you'll find that the step it took to get you there, there were multiple steps. And they probably will surprise you, if you're being honest. Then once you process through all that, there should be an action. God will show you an action, or there probably will be an action that you immediately think of to take in that. And so that's where we close this morning, thinking about anger. Anger is difficult. And if we're going to get better at anger, it's going to require us being selfless, putting aside our desires, putting aside our wishes, putting aside our comforts, and seeking after the thing that's better for the other person. It's humility, it's patience, self-control. It's not easy, but it's what we got to do if we want to be good at anger. Let's pray. Father, I lift to you all of our emotional states for the way that we as humans don't process anger well, Father. I ask for your help in all of this. I ask for your help in my life with my anger. I'm so thankful that you're a God who's patient and merciful, who gives us opportunities to grow and develop over time. Thank you for being willing to accept our anger at all times, that we know that we can go to you even when we can't process the anger perfectly ourselves, Father, that we can go to you and vent, and know that you're listening and that you care and that you provide for us. That can give us real hope and real comfort as a result. So, Father, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for your heart for the poor and for those less fortunate. Father, help our anger more and more to be not self-focused, but focused on the people around us who are suffering lack, who need help. Father, help us and inspire in us more and more of that kind of anger, that kind of real righteous anger that your son experienced. And as we make this transition from being more controlling and more interested in our own things rather than things of others to being more selfless, Father, help us to see what it looks like to process anger healthily in a healthy way. Grow in us this ability to be slow to speak and slow to anger like James talks about. Help us meditate on Mark 3 and Mark 11 and the other places where Jesus experienced anger. Help us to see the beauty in how he brought wholeness and healing out of his anger. Inspire us with that vision, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.